The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the body and the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're proceeding to 1 Peter 5, where we'll pick up at verse 12. If you need a rebound, now is the time to do so. You're in the field of ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so you can place yourself into the gap system for the pure understanding of the truth of God's Word, undistorted by the STA. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will invite us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 12 through 14, ending the epistle, these verses function as a postscript, if you will, an additional thought that's attached to the main body of the letter. In this vein, in verse 12, we titled this verse, the epistle is equal to true grace. Looking at the Greek here, through Sylvanus. You have the preposition dia, plus the adjective, the name transliterated Sylvanus, Siluanus, Siluanos. Denoting his person in the form of agency. Called here by Peter, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Our faithful brother is to define our article with the adjective faithful, ho pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, plus the noun for brother, both in the genitive case, adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. And as a parenthetical thought, you have the comparative conjunction hos for or as, H-O-S. I regard him, is the present, literally deponent indicative of the verb logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. I keep on regarding. So I keep on regarding or considering thinking. So through the agency of Sylvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider, I have written to you briefly. I have written, here is an aorist active indicative, first person singular of the verb grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O, to write. It's noted as an epistolary aorist, looking at the action as it went on, but yet obviously the time they read it, that's past action. I have written to you is the dative of the personal pronoun su, S-U, briefly. Briefly here in the Greek is literally here. Yeah, again, you had the use of the preposition dia, D-I-A, again denoting agency, followed with the adjective here used pronominally, genitive masculine plural, oligos, O-L-I-G-O-S. It means small or few, that which is diminutive, if you will. Literally, the idea is here through few words, with words being applied, hence briefly. So I've written to you through few words. And then he describes essentially the body of the letter, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Exhorting is a participle. We have two participles here, both of them circumstance of manner, circumstantial, present active. First one, exhorting, is parakaleo, call alongside, P-A-R-A, compound verb, K-A-L-E-O. Parakaleo, to exhort, and connect you kai in the next participle, testifying, epimartureo, to witness upon something, another compound, epimartureo, epimartureo, testifying, attesting to, bearing witness, as used one time here, exhorting and testifying, what? That this is the true grace of God. This is the near demonstrative pronoun, the accusative case, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, looking at the content of the letter previously, is the here, or to be verb, eini, E-I-M-I, used as an infinitive. It's an object, present, active. Again, it's exegetic. Redefining, exhorting, testifying that it is something to be the true grace of God. True is your adjective, accusative case, alethes, A-L-E-T-H-E-S, denoting that which is true or genuine, as opposed to that which is false or fake or counterfeit. Grace is our noun, again in the accusative case, is agri in case number and gender, charis, K-A-R-C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. And it's the true grace of God, not just any grace, but grace that is associated with the Father, definite article, ho, with the noun God, ho theos, T-H-E-O-S. Stand firm in it. He brings forth another role imperative here, aorist active of the verb to stand, histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I. In it or into it, literally, throw yourself in it in regards to your commitments, the idea. Ice, preposition ice, E-I-S, followed with the relative pronoun in the accusative case, feminine singular, reference to grace as its antecedent, hos, H-O-S. All right, verse 12, rereading. Bruce Albanus, literally the faithful brother, for I keep on considering him, I have written to you with few words or through few words, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. All right, the analysis of verse 12. One, the epistle concludes here with an addendum concerning its penning and additional personal thoughts of Peter. Two, this serves to authenticate, literally, his authorship, to make authentic, his authorship addressing any questions of counterfeit through a noticeable difference of penmanship or style from other of his original autographs as might be in circulation. Obviously, this isn't the only thing that Peter has written to people. And with other letters that are out there, other manuscripts, otherwise, or personal letters that are there, that one might take and compare the style, penmanship, etc., regards to the epistle with a known letter from Peter. If there is any difference, he is now explaining that difference. And it is to ensure that, indeed, this is his thoughts, his words that he wants to express to them, no matter who did the writing. So three, as noted in our introduction to the letter, an objection to patrine authorship stems from a sophisticated use of grammar from schooling beyond that of the common man. In our introduction, Peter, both of his epistles actually, were some of the last to be accepted into the canon of Scripture. And people took issue with it, and they had their particular arguments. And one of the arguments, one of the main arguments used in regards to this isn't really Peter's epistle,
is because they didn't consider his person having the ability to pin in such a formal or schooled way. The pinning, obviously, the way it is done grammatically, etc., denotes one who has had much schooling, which Peter obviously was a fisherman and came from the blue-collar section, if you will, of Jews, and a question was taken up in regards to that. However, it's all for naught in regards to people who want to take issue with Bible doctrine. 1 Peter was written by Peter. It's accepted to the canon of Scripture. And otherwise, he's explaining for those who want to be stubborn otherwise that, well, okay, I didn't pin it. See, that's what he's saying. So I didn't pin this letter. It's not my handwriting. But it is my words. I dictated to him what I wanted to say. And it was written down in the fashion of which Salvanus would then write it. And as we get into 2 Peter, we'll see that it is probably the most contested New Testament book to be accepted in the canon of Scripture. And they fall back in regards to its difference of writing and style and grammar with respect to 1 Peter. So 4, Peter now makes clear that he's employed a scribe, a secretary, if you will. One Salvanus, as is his name, through whom he has dictated this inspired book of the New Testament canon. 5, the name Salvanus is a Latin transliteration into Greek of the Greek name Silas. 6, it is almost unanimously accepted by commentators as the same Silas in the book of Acts. The numerous mentions of Silas, who is companion greatly to Paul, Barnabas, those men, and Silas is mentioned quite often in the book of Acts as very active in regards to the development of the church. Acts 15:22, chapter 15, he's mentioned quite often there. Verse 22, did it seem good to the apostles and the elders who the whole church, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Those associated would be Judas, called Barsabbas. Yeah, I changed my name at this point in time, too. Call me Barsabbas, thank you. And Silas, that's our man. Leading men among the brothers, denoting that they were very astute and respected believers at their time. Verse 27, therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, along with Paul and Barnabas. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas also being prophets themselves. So that was the office which they fulfilled. They were prophets in the church. Silvanus was. 34, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Along with where they was at. And then verse 40. I doubt that. Well, yeah, there it is. But Paul chose Silas and departed as Paul went on. He got into a disagreement with Barnabas, denoting that even apostles had STAs. Even these spiritually astute, the head authorities of the church at that time had STAs, and conflict arose. And then chapter 16, verse 19. When her master saw that their hope of prophet was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. Silas was with Paul on that occasion. Macedonia area, verse 25, and this is when Paul and Silas, they were in prison together. They were together when the guard was presented the salvation adjustment there, the verse we quote from often, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and prisoners were listening to them, a means, a way of witnessing to others. And then verse 29,
guard called for Paul. At verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." An earthquake occurred. God brought about an earthquake. It released the doors that was holding them. The Roman guard, he got under fear big time because everything just basically went dark. Perfect chance for the prisoners to escape. And he knew if they escaped, it was his head. His life is over. And Paul calls out, letting him know that they haven't engaged in an escape. And he called for lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, recognizing that there was some overt means in regards to all that had happened, some higher power, if you will. And it brought about the occasion for them to present the gospel. In chapter 17, where Paul heads to Thessalonica, and some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, so Silas accompanied him there. Verse 10, and here at Berea, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. 14, the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. In verse 15, now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy then to come to him as soon as possible. Come and join him. And then 18:5 at Corinth, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. So Paul was in Corinth. He went first. They came down and joined him. They were able to assist him in regards to management of the church. And he put his efforts back into that which he was so designed to do, and that's to teach the doctrine. So 7, Silas, as we saw in regards to these, was associated with Paul in his missionary work to the Greek cities of Antioch in Acts 15:22 and following. Philippi, that was in Acts 16. There, verse 12, there to Philippi, which then gives us a location, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, where then in the following verses we see that Silas is present with them in verses 19, 25, and 29. And then Thessalonica, as we saw in Acts 17, 17:1 specifically tells us that they had traveled through and Philippos and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There's a synagogue of the Jews. Then compare verse 4. Berea, Acts 17, we saw in verses 10 and 14. And then finally Corinth, as we saw in Acts 18:5, where 18:1 tells us the location that they went to Corinth. And then also compare 2 Corinthians 1:19, denoting Silas' part in evangelizing the Corinthians with Paul. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is proclaimed among you by us, Paul and company, by me and Silvanus and Timothy. See. Well, it's not yes and no, but it is yes in him. So there's adequate documentation of Silas being a big and integral part in regards to the apostolic era in getting the church established, assisting the 12 apostles as necessary, specifically a lot with Paul in this regards. So 8, Paul and Peter in their writings use his Roman cognomen, his surname, Silvanus, in their epistles. Again, as we saw in 1:19, Paul refers to him as Silvanus, also 1 Thessalonians 1:1, that is the name rather than Silas, which
makes sense, as he would be probably part of these geographical areas, and people would recognize his Roman name more immediate. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians. It should be 2 Timothy 1:1, those epistles. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. That computer never puts down the number I hit. I don't know why. And then, as we see here, 1 Peter 5:12. So Paul, Peter liked to use his name, his Roman cognomen, his surname, Silvanus, his Gentile name. So, 9, the Latin name itself, Silvanus, is derived from Roman mythology, the Roman god of fields and forest, protector of flocks and cattle, and later came to be identified with the gods Pan and Faunus as part of their mythological approach, as societies will do, people of certain societies, in promotion of their heritage and their background, will often name their children based on, you know, things of that nature. And obviously his name, Silvanus, was derived from this particular Roman god. It points to the fact that your name, your given name, is really of no issue whether you're positive or you're negative. People may name their children specific names, hoping that they will turn out to be somewhat of a representation of that. Well, forget it. They're going to turn out and be what they're going to be, see, in this regard. So there's really nothing to a name. We obviously see this even more so today, last days, of certain societies and races of people liking to name their children after particular things that, you know, reflect their particular heritage in that regard. And if you want to name your kids, fine. Just don't name them something stupid. Or her. 10. So, you know, the people, they're mysticism. Yeah, I named my dog after, you know, Abraham. I had a dog named Abraham. Well, does that make them, does it make my dog greatly spiritual or what? You know, names, and people put a lot to that. But your name is going to be what it's going to be, and it's going to end up reflecting whatever reputation you develop and hold in regards to your life. Now, Silvanus, while it may have a totally, you know, negative meaning in regards to its Roman meaning and name, biblically and scripturally, in regards to believers, is a name that is held in high regard. You know. 10, moving on here. It was not uncommon for Paul to have his letters transcribed by another. For this particular scenario to have occurred here in regards to Peter, it's not anything unique. Paul, through tradition, we know that his eyesight in his later years started failing him. And he would employ someone to help him often to write his epistles. Romans 16:22, and he records, we have this documented for us in regards to some of these epistles. Here the secretary is described as Tertius. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord, even though the letter is from Paul. And he writes an addendum, let him know that, you know, I transcribed, or I wrote this down for Paul. 1 Corinthians 16:21. Here, he adds an addendum, and this implies, as pretty explicitly, that he did not write the body of this epistle either, as he ends the letter, verse 21, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. And so he opened up the letter by writing with his own hand to denote a mark of authentication that he's the one that is actually behind the writing of the letter. And he would add in, and then the penmanship obviously would be different from the when the scribe took over from there. But he would put down his own handwriting in regards to certain of the epistles just to make sure that there's no question that he's the one sending the letter and having formed the letter. Then Colossians 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting, which is put at the end of the epistle here, with my own hand. Again, the same type of deal. Remember my imprisonment, grace be with you. As this is one of the prison epistles, and he was allowed to have help to write to the churches even from that situation, condition. Then 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I, Paul, write this greeting. It's just a mark of authentication, and in so doing, saying hello personally, if you will, in that regards. That's with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. See, so he tells you specifically why he's doing this, so that they, someone can know that.
Oh yeah.
Don't recognize his hand. Well, here, Paul wrote it in here. Here's his handwriting. So, 11, it is possible, quite possible, that Peter adds these final words here in this postscript in his own handwriting, as Paul often did as a standard practice. He just doesn't state that I'm writing it. He figured they can see it and know. So it's quite possible that he's doing that, but we don't know that for certain. 12, Silas evidently also served as Paul and Peter's secretary on occasion. So 13, he, Silas, Silvanus, was known for his writing skills and helped compose the apostolic decree of Acts 15, 23 through verses 29 that we reference there, verse 23, where they were sending, where it says they sent Silvanus along with Paul and Barnabas. Well, the word sent there is literally right in the Greek. Why the New American Standard put in sent, I don't know. But obviously they're capturing, they're trying to interpret, get ahead of, put the court, a cart ahead of the horse, that they're obviously going to take this with them and send it. But they had to write it first. And so Silvanus had a hand in regards to penning that which is called the Apostolic Decree there of Acts 15. So you got to do some research on some of these people. Check out their tree. 14, is conjectured here that Silas here attached himself to Peter when in Rome from where the letter was sent, as Paul was imprisoned there, as he was a close companion of Paul. Obviously, that makes sense, that he might be there. Paul's in prison. He's trying to provide support for Paul, etc., and working there at the Church of Rome. And then Peter shows up in this regards, and they become associates or join back up together in that regards. And with Paul being in prison, Peter would be who he would hang out with probably mostly of the apostles. 15, it is further possible that Silas was the courier of this letter, that he was the mailman, the designated mailman, in which case the preposition through dia serves a double purpose. Through his penmanship and scribal professional expertise, and through his own feet delivering this letter. So that is quite a possibility. So 17, the mention of Silvanus, that's 15, it is further possible that Silas was the courier of this letter, in which case the preposition through serves a double purpose. 16, now the commendation of Silas, called here our faithful brother, Hopistos of Delphos, is literally the faithful brother, with the definite article, indicates that he was a valued co-worker throughout his career, one that was held with high esteem and high regard. When one writer of the New Testament referred to another as faithful, they weren't talking some quasi-lukewarm person that didn't apply at a high, extremely high level. One is that it was consistent and dedicated in regards to their ministries. And so it is here in regards to this that he was valued quite highly in regards to his ministry and applications with respect to the church. 17, the mention of Silvanus in this fashion is not prompted as a case of questionable status, but a further attestation of his continued integrity. He's not
saying that there would be any doubt. But what he's doing is reaffirming, if you will, that Silas is just as faithful, just as positive as day one. The Silas that they knew, the Silas that they had record of, and would come to expect. So the mention of Silvanus in this fashion is not prompted as a case of questionable status, but a further attestation or validation of his continued integrity. 18, this is brought out in the parenthetical phrase, "For so I regard him." 19, the present indicative of the verb "I regard" or "consider," logizomai, that denotes continuous action, stresses that fact. I keep on regarding. He hasn't quit regarding, see, Silvanus in this respect. There's never been any doubt in Peter's mind. He's always considered him on these high moral grounds. So 20 further, as the introductory definite article, indicates Silvanus as one with a notable history of faithful service, the faithful servant. Further fits identifying him as Silas, one of great reputation, and has had a reputation for a long time. See, and the faithful servant, that's definite. So it is the Silas that is definitely in view. So 21, while Silvanus was probably well known in this region of Asia Minor, any extended absence from the recipients would invite opportunity to revalidate his spirituality as he reappears with this important letter. In other words, it would avoid any questionable doubt that anyone might try to raise whether it is warranted or not. See, it's just kind of a validation. He's the one that's going to deliver this thing, assuming that he does this, and to put this in this regards, that would eliminate any question. Anyone trying to raise a question to take issue with Silas in regards to his fidelity, in regards to God's plan. So again, 21, while Silvanus was probably well known in this region of Asia Minor, any extended absence from the recipients would invite opportunity to revalidate his spirituality as he reappears with this important letter. If you hadn't seen someone for a while, even though you've heard they still go to church there, you hadn't seen them for a while and they come, or you talk to someone there, they're still biting Bible class, they don't miss a lick. You know, it's not that the old person really had doubts, but still you hadn't seen him for a while. And you might confirm in that regards. So 22, it can't help but be noticed here that Peter expresses his own personal opinion in this case. That's a first person singular of the verb. I keep on regarding him in this fashion. He's not speaking for anybody else. He's speaking for himself, and he's expressing an opinion. And of course, you know, that's the issue that people like to always throw up at people. Well, that's your opinion. Well, some opinions carry more weight than other opinions. And his opinion, obviously, Peter's opinion in regards to Silas must carry a lot of weight. So it can't help but be noticed that Peter expresses his own personal opinion in this case. 23, it goes to show that opinions of those grounded in the truth are designed to carry much weight in positive circles in light of any contradicting opinions otherwise. 24, here specifically as it is opinion of their spiritual shepherd. It's kind of the who you're going to listen to first, or who you're going to listen to, see. 25, now the phrase "I have written to you briefly" is literally in the Greek text through few words supplied. I have written to you. Dia olagos graphos sou. 26, now the second use of the preposition of agency, through dia, is not brought out in English in the New American Standard. They just simply state, I have written to you briefly. And they drop the preposition. And by so doing, they drop a lot of the interpretational influence this is designed to have. Again, why it's important to study from the original text. Even with your better translations, they have their faults. And they're not generally only a few. So, 26, again, the second use of preposition of agency through is not brought out in English in New American Standard. 27, it's important. Its importance is in the fact that it reveals here a dual agency used by God to reveal his directive will to sustain the church in its post-apostolic era, as this became part of the canon of Scripture. He employed positive human ages to write it down in words for posterity. And that is what the Bible is. People will take issue. Oh, I studied by liars, just written by people. Why didn't God just talk to us directly? I don't think you'd like it if he did. But otherwise, this is his system. This is what he has declared the way to be in regards to the writing of the Old Testament, New Testament canon of Scripture. He uses human agents. And human agents that had an STA. But they were believers. They were positive believers. And they had doctrine in their souls, had been taught sound doctrine, and they expressed it under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And when they wrote these particular letters, they were inspired by God the Holy Spirit, who protected all their words, that it declared exactly the doctrine that God wanted to have declared in regards to this epistle. And that's the system. That's why you'll hear the deal, well, you listen to this guy, this preacher. He's just another guy, puts his pants on like the rest of us. Yeah, he is. Yeah, he's never said he wasn't. But he is filled with God the Holy Spirit. He's done his homework. He's got doctrine in his soul. And he has no selfish ambition otherwise regards to what he does. Now, so there you go. And by dropping out that second preposition, that second preposition gives you your dual agency of how the Scripture is written. Exactly how this epistle was written that became part of the Scripture, which obviously emulates, assimilates all the other books of the Bible. Written by people. And through the written word. So 28, under inspiration, that's your original autographs. The original autographs were not written in Old English. Thee, thou, art, wist, must, and everything else. That so many fundies declare to be holy in and of itself. I mean, there's those types out there. They won't read anything except for the King James Version because they think it is inspired by God, the these and thous. And you'll hear in regards to their prayers. Why can't these people talk modern-day English like the rest of us? No, they're idiots. What can I say? Thee in the Old Testament or New Testament, or in the New Testament, you, which means you, the modern day English, is not thee in the Greek, it's sou. See. But the idiocy in regards to the church, its lukewarm state today, its mysticism, its emotionalism, and how they like to play cute in regards to their pious and godly crust in regards to their Christian life with respect to the Bible. And the Scripture, all Scripture, all the books of the Bible were written under the principle of inspiration. That God, the Holy Spirit, didn't mess with their style of writing. Their personality and character comes through the writing. Their thought processes. But he protected the words to ensure that they were true and accurate. And expressed in regards to the doctrine, obviously they were writing spiritual and doctrinal content in regards to what is put down. And even those with the historical accounts in that regards, to ensure that there was no error. So that is where the writing of the Bible comes from the original. That's what was pure, that's what God ensured would come down pure under inspiration. And then, obviously, the text through the material that is written on, these were preserved through scribal recopying of all these texts. And that's what's called transmission in the theological circles. The transmission from the original text to the text that we have today, that we have in English, Greek, and Aramaic, of which the Bible, the three languages the Bible is basically written in. And the process of transmission is one of the most rigorous scribal professions that there is. It's known that many scribes, in many circles of scribes, when they were copying a text, from a letter that had been handed down, that in the process, if they made one mistake in one letter, and you can imagine doing this in the Hebrew, one little yod dot here or whatever, and it's out of place. They did not mark through it or scratch it out or erase it or wipe it out. They didn't trash the page. They trashed the entire book of what they had gone to up to that point in time, and they started all over. That's just how, if you will, we would use the term anal and committed they were in regards to ensuring a complete and accurate copy of the text itself. And while we do have variations in regards to text, those variations really, truly, when you look at them all, are very minor. And you can pick it out generally where people are trying to put in their own thoughts and scribes that didn't have the real commitment and integrity of what a scribe was to exactly copy like a photocopy would today. So that's called transmission. And that's how we have preserved for us over time. God's protected the original autographs in their form, words, in the original languages over time. And that's why it's important that the pastor studies from the original text, from the original languages. So under inspiration, later transmission, the canon of Scripture was formed in this fashion, using human authors and in a written form. So 29, Peter then succinctly describes the content of the letter, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. 30, the circumstantial participles here, exhorting, parakaleo, the compound verbs here, and testifying, epimartureo, further describe the nature of what Peter means in having written briefly. What he means by having written with few words, or by few words. 31, the adjective briefly here looks beyond the brevity of the length of the letter and focuses more on style. 32, the writer of Hebrews ends his letter in the same vein, and it is easily more than twice the size of 1 Peter. Hebrews 13:22, 13 full chapters, twice, maybe even three times longer than Peter, embodied at the very end of his letter, verse 22, "But I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." So, the idea of few words or briefly is not so much in regards to the brevity or the shortness of the letter as something else. And that's 33. That his style is exhortative indicates that the epistle, while instructive, is more designed to encourage rather than teach. In other words, it is formatted in such a way that it abridges certain doctrines into use as concise exhortations. This is about the best way I can explain it. Like we, as I've been bringing out through the epistle, and what just stood out to me, how he would, you know, he had on his mind certain doctrines. And like the doctrine of portions of Bible doctrine, as he started the exhortative portion of the epistle. And then the doctrine of regeneration, things of this nature, some are a little bit more clear than others. But you knew that there were these particular doctrines that he had on his mind. And he abridged that doctrine and took from it what was necessary for him to exhort in the fashion that he was desiring to exhort and the believers in the vein of what he's dealing with. And hence he takes the doctrine and he abridges it in the form of exhortation. So 34, while many doctrines are exposed in the epistle, they are mostly inferred by Peter rather than explicitly taught. He made reference to the new birth. But he didn't teach the entire doctrine. He didn't go into it into really any length. He just made reference to it. So this is the true meaning behind this concept of written in few words. He abridges doctrine and puts it in an exhortative format on behalf of these believers to encourage them in regards to their particular Christian lives. Now, we taught the doctrines, but these doctrines are also taught to them. And that's part of our points here. 35, it follows the fact that the doctrines were implied, inferred, rather than explicitly taught. 35, it follows our previous line of thinking that these Asian believers were no spiritual slouches, but well-informed doctrinally, as would be expected of those pushing maturity. In chapter 1, verse 14, refers to them as children or adolescents. He denotes that they're not immature. Yet they're not really quite in as a whole, as you might say, in full maturity. But they have a lot of doctrine in their belt. So they've been taught the doctrine. And he expects them to take that doctrine and apply it in regards and draw from it in regards to his exhortations. And often that is the way it is. I mean, a pastor, he's been teaching for a while. He knows his group understands certain doctrines. And he'll absorb from them. He'll just make specific exhortations in regards to them. But he doesn't go into the entire doctrine and reteach it all over again. Unless you're like me. If he feels like he needs to, then he will. But again, that's where Peter's coming from in this respect. It's along that idea, along that vein. So 36 further infers that basic doctrines are numerous and cover a wide field of principles and concepts, as we saw all the different doctrines that we were able to draw out of Peter, based on the simple exhortative remarks that he made and simple inserts. How many doctrines did we do? I haven't counted them all. I guarantee there's over 10, maybe 15 or so, in a short 5 chapters. That's a lot of doctrine. But he condensed it for the purpose of why he wrote this epistle. Again, that's to exhort and encourage these individuals based on the antagonism and attacks of negative volition in regards to their persons outside the church, towards those in the church. So 37, Peter exhorts, assuming their understanding of the doctrines implied. 38, Peter's primary intent for writing here was not to fulfill the role of face-to-face teaching, but to encourage these believers to hang in there in the midst of suffering the angelic conflict. If a doctrine needed to be taught otherwise, he obviously left that to the fellow elder. Okay, what does he mean here in this part of the letter? Well, that's where your pastor face-to-face would come in, and he would then instruct the believers in regards to the letters, much as I have done with you with respect to the entirety of the letter. And obviously there's a lot of it that people here had a frame of reference and understood parts of it, but we reviewed it. So that's kind of cool what he is stating here and what this brings out, some principles that comes out of that. So 39, now the second participle, testifying, indicates Peter's function as a witness to something. 40, he is a witness to all that is written by virtue of his own experiences and understanding of God's will, as he has been a true sharer of Christ's sufferings for the sake of his name. He brought both of those aspects out as he is a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ in 5:1. And in 4:14, if you are vile for the name of Christ, indicating that the suffering is undeserved suffering based on one's stand for Bible doctrine. So he's a witness here in regards to all that he's exhorted about based on his own Christian experience. 41, he has exhorted them with the same principles of truth that he himself lives by and can validate as real in his own Christian life. He heard the same teaching from Jesus Christ himself to begin with. And then he has implemented it and he has followed it in his own ministry throughout the years. And every exhortation, every increment of doctrine is part of the good deposit that he's received, that he's applied in his own Christian life, and he is a witness that these things indeed are true and come from accurate teaching and understanding of Bible doctrine. And they are real and they work in your Christian life. Obviously, someone with the reputation of Peter to declare that he is a witness of these things would carry very much weight in regards to the integrity of these things as his reputation would be outstanding with respect to the Christian circles at this point in time. based on his past associations, his origination as one of the 12, and then his fidelity elsewhere, and not falling and becoming an idiot anywhere along the line and maintaining and staying the course. You know, it's no different than anyone else. So, you know, you see people and they've hung in there years and years and years versus someone that, you know, maybe just been a little bit, been coming maybe a month or two. You know, obviously you're going to have more confidence. One's testimony on one end of the coin is going to carry more weight than another. But true, the principle is true for all who line up with Bible doctrine and own Christian life. We can testify in regards to the things that we know and we communicate to others in regards to God's plan that these things truly are true and they work and they are real. So he exhorts and he testifies. 42, and then describing the body of the letter as the true grace of God. That this is the true grace of God. See. 43, Peter equates the Bible doctrine written with God's grace that is genuine. In other words, it's not from the world. It's not some distorted form of luck, fate, and other ideologies used under these terms by the cosmos. As I've said in the past, luck is nothing more than a counterfeit of God's grace. You don't have to watch TV very long, and you'll see that principle brought out. People that obviously aren't positive, and they didn't get killed in some building. Oh, that, I was really lucky there. Oh, really? I guess it had nothing to do with the fact that God just, decided not to kill you at that point in time in your life, did it? We would know that. But they wouldn't. They're blind. See? You were graced out. That's why I tend to refrain as much as possible from using the word luck because of the connotations that it carries. If you understand it as grace, well, fine. So 44, grace, like anything else, is subject to distortion. Just like any other doctrine, you can distort any doctrine. And grace is not immune to that. 45, when to the right, we call it legalism. When to the left, we refer to it as liberalism. The grace of God. The grace of God has a balance. The grace of God falls on the perfect balance of the integrity of the exact truth of Bible doctrine. The epinosis of doctrine, as Peter will hammer on in the next epistle. The complete and accurate knowledge and understanding in regards to doctrine. And the principle of grace. We live in a dispensation of grace, as he has brought out in regards to First Epistle, First Peter. And that grace can be distorted very easily. And how you distort it is by taking issue or changing up God's Word with respect to what defines what grace is. And to we just place to the right legalism. That's the way we understand it, based on our like political system. We call those conservatives to the right, those liberals to the left, and we use the same type of orientation. Obviously, if you lived in a different society, it went different. You'd probably express it in that way. So 46, when believers operate outside God's directive will, Bible doctrine, true grace ends. Judgment begins. God gives you the standards, the guidelines, the terms and conditions to receive His grace and experience His grace in the maximum way. And when we leave that trail, when we leave that path, when we abandon that vehicle to carry us through our Christian life, grace ends, judgment begins. Deuteronomy 5:32-33, the principle was expressed to the Jews. So, as Moses tells the Jewish people, so you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Under the conditions of the Mosaic law to function as a peoples and operate as a nation. Here's your laws and guidelines, precepts, concepts, philosophies that you are to follow. And you're not to jack with them one bit. One of the worst translations of the Bible are condensed versions. Like the old Reader's Digest condensed version. I remember being funny when that came out. And my parents just thought that was great. Oh, good, I won't have to read very much. I said, oh, yeah, that's kind of cool. I won't have to read as much. I can just get it all there. Once you get on doctrine and you see doctrine for what it is, and you look at that and you go, golly, that's about as evil as you can get. They became liberal. And in their own way, they become legalistic. Those are two bitch sisters that work together. Liberalism and legalism. Excuse my French. Where is that French? It's English. But they are. And to go to the right or to the left is to take issue in regards to the truth of doctrine. And that's why positive communicators will insist, just like Peter, through Roland Perry's said, this is the way you do it. Over and out. Don't give me any lip. You know, the whole rigmarole of what you expect with someone with authority to say, this is what God wants you to do. Rather than this mamby-pamby, oh, I ain't wanting this. And, you know, I don't care that. No, it ain't that way. And God doesn't accept it that way. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord has commanded, your God has commanded you, that you may live, and it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in land which you shall possess. That is what provides the blessing side in 17, 11, and 12. According to the terms of the law, which they teach you, according to the verdict which they tell you, shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, the right or the left, in regards to the priest. And so on the religious side, as we would say, it's just as applicable. And the priests were designed to teach Bible doctrine, the Levites. And the man who acts presumptuously but not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God nor to the judge, that man shall die. Let's put that back in the church. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And obviously, that's under their civil law in that regard. They break the Mosaic law even as it's tied directly into their spiritual requirements. In 28 verses 14 and 15, same principle. And do not turn aside from any of the words of profanity today to the right or left to go after gods to serve them. That's the effect. And it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe and do all the commands and statutes with which I charge today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Leave Bible doctrine, and you come under the judgment side of God. So 47, the true grace of God refers to every grace factor related to phase 1, 2, and 3. 48, Peter has previously addressed the principle of grace with the Greek term charis in the letter 9 times. And I list for you there all the verses where he mentioned grace. 49, doctrine, what the text of Scripture says, as it, the case of this epistle defines what grace is. 50, by taking the letter seriously, the recipients will feel the command to stand firm in it. 51, the prepositional phrase and relative pronoun in it, eis hos, refers to grace as defined by Bible doctrine. It is the antecedent to the relative pronoun. 52, the proper understanding of grace comes from the literal, grammatical approach to exegesis under the eis principle. Isagogic, categorical, and exegetical teaching. The science and art, the hermeneutics of exegesis, extrapolating the truth from God's word rather than reading into your own ideas. Isagesis. 53, God's plan is a plan of grace, and only through Bible doctrine will the believer be a benefactor of that grace in its most complete sense. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask, continue to light us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.